Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to look tonight in this chapter, at least part of it, the Jew, Jerusalem, and Judah in the tribulation. Judah is the whole area around. The Jew would be the people that are there, and then Jerusalem, the main city. And he deals with these in Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 11, we had the presentation of the Good Shepherd. And what happened to the Good Shepherd? Do you remember? He was rejected. They didn't accept him. And that was a prophecy of what they were going to do when Jesus came into this earth, when he came to this earth. And that's exactly what they did, primarily as a people. They rejected the Good Shepherd. So now we're going to look, the other one that was mentioned was the bad shepherd. We're going to look at the bad shepherd a little bit more tonight. And the bad shepherd is always Satan, the devil. And so this deals with, actually all the way through chapter 14, but we'll see it progress as we go along, but this deals primarily with the last siege upon the Jewish people, upon Israel as we would know it, upon Jerusalem and Judah in particular. And so this would be the final siege of Jerusalem. It is going to happen someday, but it hasn't happened yet. There will be some more problems before that happens probably, but the final siege of Jerusalem is going to come. The word Jerusalem is used 10 times in this chapter 12. And in that day, the words in that day are used 7 times. You see it reoccurring. You'll see it more in some of the other chapters. But it's a reference to the day of the Lord. In that day, the day of the Lord, in the main city, Jerusalem. And so he's talking really here about what time period? It would have to be the tribulation. The tribulation period, and some would make that the day of the Lord, just the 7-year tribulation, or the greater part of that, but some would make it include what they would call the millennial reign of Christ too. So it's the day of the Lord. Either way, you find that the Lord has his day and it's going to take place just as the prophets say it's going to take place. The words day of the Lord are used 18 times in the book of Zechariah, 18 times. It's the theme of Joel's book, really, when you read it. And also Micah mentions the very same type thing, or Malachi mentions it. So the Old Testament always was pointing ahead to leaping over the church age here, which the writer would not have known the difference. And he was leaping over that, going all the way to the day of the Lord or to the tribulation period that he talks about. We get to the New Testament and we hear the Apostle Paul. And he's still pointing to the day of the Lord. He's still looking down the road to the day of the Lord. And he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 1 Thessalonians 5:2. So Paul was looking ahead. And the Old Testament, Zechariah, was looking ahead, jumping over the church age to the day of the Lord, to the tribulation period, the time when God shows who he really is. And so we have some bad news and we have some good news. Reminds me what I read about an Italian airplane, and they got up in the air and they lost all the instruments and they couldn't make any contact with land and they didn't really know the direction they were going in. None of those things, no contact with anybody. So the pilot came on and said, "I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is we don't know where we are. We don't know where we're going. We've lost all of our instruments. But the good news is we're making real good time." So I guess the Bible prophecy is making real good time. But we're headed toward the time where you have the bad news, the tribulation period. But thank God we have the good news, the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have some good news and bad news for you tonight right out of the Word of God. Now, we're talking about the Great Tribulation, so let's just look at these verses. In verse 1, he says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And the word burden there is talking about a prophecy of judgment. It's a burden. It's a burden. So it is a prophecy of judgment that is going to come. Things that are going to happen. And who is saying this? Is this just a story that Zechariah concocted? Is it just something that he woke up one day and decided, I'll just write this down? Well, let's look at what he says. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. It's the word of the Lord, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, that's who he's talking about, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. He presents the deity of God, the almighty power of God, in three different ways right here. And he's saying, this is God speaking. Who is God? Well, he stretched forth the heavens. And there are some people who are involved in astronomy who have said that he is still doing that, and that the universe is growing, and God is still stretching out the heavens. We don't know what all God's doing, but we know he stretched out the heavens for us and our planet and all that we're involved in, and he laid the foundation of the earth. He's the one that did that. The earth has a foundation that God gave it, and then he formeth the spirit of man within him. Who made man and put the spirit of man in him? Making man entirely different from an animal. We're not higher animals. We are made after the image of God, and God put his spirit, the spirit of man, within him. That's all God. And so he's just saying, the one telling you this is a divine creator of all the earth. I believe in a creator, and I believe in biblical creation. How about you? I believe exactly what the Bible says. I don't have any problem with that. And so God created the heavens and the earth. It's sad that we cannot really teach creationism in our educational systems today. It's not welcome. It is not something that is freely taught. There may be some who sneak it in and get it in. If anybody ever gripes about it, they're in trouble. And they'll take it, if they have to the Supreme Court to get it kicked out. And you have all kinds of organizations that are trying to do that. But I believe in creation. How did the earth get here? Now I'm staying on my subject, but how did the earth get here? Some say it was the Big Bang. And there was a great, big, enormous explosion. Or there are those who say it was done by design by a divine creator and an infinite God. I choose to believe it was done by an infinite God. Amen. There is a God. I asked a guy the other day, he was talking about, I don't believe in God, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, you know, where do you think all this came from? I don't know, he said. Well, I like my theory a whole lot better, and mine's not a theory, it's the word of God. But God designed it all. God planned it all. God carried it out. There are different views about God. You're probably familiar with them. One is agnosticism. There are those that are agnostics. And basically what they say is you cannot know how the world started. We don't know for sure there is a God, so we cannot say that God created the earth. Proponent of that was Thomas Huxley. And then, of course, you have the atheist. And there are probably not as many of those in our society as a lot of people think. They make a lot of noise. If we Christians would make as much noise as they do sometimes, we might get a lot more done. Amen. But they said, we don't need any creator. There's no way that we need a creator. And there is no God as far as they're concerned. Madeline Murray O'Hare was an atheist. Madeline Murray O'Hare knows better tonight. I guarantee you she knows there's a God and there's a creator. And no doubt she died and went to hell. She didn't believe in God. And there was never a testimony that she got saved. By the way, her son Bill Murray did get saved. Isn't that poetical justice? And he's still preaching as far as I know. I haven't heard things recently, but I know that I saw some literature by him, and he said, I will not go and preach in a church that doesn't preach the King James Version. I will not go in a church that has rock and roll music. I will only go in a church sort of like our church, you know. So if I can track that down and be sure that's right, I might have him come in sometime, preach for us. But Madeline Murray O'Hare knows that there's a God. Then you have deism, the deist. They believe that God set everything in motion, wound it up like a clock, and just walked away from it. And God doesn't have anything to do with what's going on here. Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, they were deists, but they did not they were not mean and atheistic like some people would say they were. But you have those who believe in pantheism, and they believe that everything has God in it. If you want to go worship God, go out there and bow down under one of our trees out in the lawn out there. God is in that tree. And I visited a lady a few years back, and I was trying to win her to the Lord, and she was talking about her garden and talking about her trees and all of that, and it was just like she was talking about pets, you know, how she loved the tree, and she bowed down more or less in her mind. She said, "I just believe God's in everything." And I believe in, I said, "You believe in God?" "Yeah, I believe God's in everything. God's out there, and He's a flower, He's a tree, He's all of that." And there are other theories about that, but pantheism and theism teaches there's one God and only one God, and He's the divine creator. And Christians and Jews believe that, that there is one God who is a divine creator. I believe that God created all. Now, why is it that some people don't believe? We're just sort of camping on that verse a minute. Why is it that some people don't believe in God? Why do you think, if somebody asks you, why do you think? Well, I don't think it's doubt. I really don't. I think God has given us enough evidence, and He says in His Word He's given us enough evidence to prove that He's there. I don't think it's doubt on their part. I think the problem on their part is they want to deny God because of the lifestyle they want to live and because of the sin they want to commit, and they don't want God getting in their way, so they just say, "I'm an atheist." And every once in a while, it's very often out on Saturday visitation, you'll knock on the door and talk to somebody, and they'll just say, "I'm an atheist." And I think they think that's going to scare you to death and run you off. Well, that's just like pouring flame on the fire. We talk a little while. But John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Here's the problem. Listen to it. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Now listen. And men loved light or darkness? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's why they don't want God around. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be, what? Reproved. See, they don't want the light. Light is a symbol of God and His holiness, which I've already mentioned. And you study the Bible, light. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. The light that has shined to every man," so on and so forth. Holiness, perfection. They don't want that in their lives. So if you want to live a godless life, what do you try to do? Get rid of God. And then you act like you don't have to answer to Him. Well, He mentions in verse 2 this cup of trembling. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people around about." What does He mean by a cup of trembling? It really would mean make them drunk or intoxicated, staggering. And has a connotation of a little poison in it, actually. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." They're going to have an adverse effect on those round about them. God's going to make that happen. God's going to bring it to pass. And they're going to try to pour their wrath out on Jerusalem and God's people, but God is going to intervene, and He's going to take care of that. You see, God always gets His vengeance. "Vengeance is not yours or mine, but vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I, God, will repay." And God will get His vengeance someday. You can count on it. He's going to do it. And He has stated that so clearly in His Word. But also, we notice that there is forgiveness that is involved in that. "I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." That tells us now that God has forgiven them at this point, and that God's grace is shown again to be the grace of God. They rejected Christ, and we'll tell you a little bit about the remnant after a while, but they rejected Christ. But now here are the Jewish people. God has not forgotten them. God is still dealing with them. They are still God's chosen people, and God is going to watch over them. And in that day, He's going to take care of them, and He's going to forgive them and show them that He is God. Joseph forgave his brethren. God will forgive the nation of Israel at some point, and the remnant is going to be saved. Now he talks about some of the evil alliances in verse 3. And in that day, that day, what day is that now? The day of the Lord, the day of the tribulation, in that time. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces like a sharp rock, sharp stone, though all the people of the earth, all of the people of the earth be gathered together against it. It what? Against Jerusalem, against the Jewish people. He said they're going to be like a sharp rock, and when they come against them, they're going to get cut up. They're going to get cut to pieces. I, God, am going to see that that takes place. And he will have these people, these nations of Gentiles that will come together who are unequally yoked and they are against Israel and are equally yoked against Israel, and they're going to come and try to wipe them off the map. And God says, I'm going to step in. Now, look at his divine protection. In that day, what day? That day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. In other words, they're going to have bewilderment. I'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. God's going to intervene. And they're going to come against them, and this is the horses are type of their military power and all of that. And God says, they're going to try to destroy the Jews. I'm going to stop them. And I'm going to turn on them and turn the judgment upon them. And he likens it unto madness of a horse, astonishment, and the horses being blind, and are the people that are riding and all that are being in madness. So that is just a description of the fact that they're going to fight each other and kill each other and turn on each other. No doubt that's going to happen. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. By the way, we need to remember that the heart of the king or the president is in God's hands. Amen? Always and forever. So just keep praying to God, and God can take care of it according to his will. This is divine protection. You know, a lot of times we call it good luck. Some good things happen, God intervenes, and we say, man, I had a streak of good luck. May I suggest to you that a Christian does not have bad luck or good luck. There's no such thing as bad luck or good luck. A man's heart plans his ways, and the Lord directs his step. And so what the unbeliever calls luck, the believer knows that it's God guiding in his hand, with his hand, and protecting us. There is no such thing as good luck, bad luck. And we use that sometimes. And I always sort of cringe a little bit when I hear somebody say that. Well, good luck, bad luck. No, God's blessings, and give God the glory for what's done. And I don't think we're going to fall out and break fellowship if you say it, but I'm just saying we ought to recognize and realize there's no such thing as good luck and bad luck in our lives. It's the hand of God. Now, they had confidence in God, verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. They're depending on God. Confidence is in God. God is my strength. God will help me. God will see me through this. God will give me the grace that I need for whatever I am facing day by day. They're saying, I'm not afraid. I read about something today called cyberphobia. And I think you can find that in the dictionary. Cyberphobia is a fear of computers and high-tech devices. I believe Brother Rigsby has that particular disease. He absolutely hates anything to do with telephones like that and all those things. But he's actually learned to take emails and send emails. But a lot of people have all kinds of fears, all kinds of phobias. Really, as believers, we should get over those things. And we shouldn't live in fear. There's some people that live in fear. They have irregular heartbeats, dizziness. They can't breathe right, all of that kind of thing. But we need to really get over that, because it doesn't make sense for the believer. Faith, someone has said, can break the stronghold of fear. What breaks it? Faith. Faith can break the stronghold of fear. Are you afraid of anything tonight? Let faith break that fear. Let faith in God take that fear and do away with it. Dissolve it. Get it out of your life. And live the happy life and depend on the Lord. We have burdens. What do you do with your burdens? What are we supposed to do with our burdens? Well, the Bible again has the answer. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Cast them. Throw them on the Lord, and He shall do what? Sustain you. Isaiah 55, 22. Our work is to what? Cast our care on the Lord. That's my job. Cast the care. In God's work is what? To take care of the care. I cast it on Him, and thank God He takes care of the care. And I'm glad we have a God like that. He continues to talk about restoration. In that day, verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, like a fire would burn up hay or a sheaf or a fire in a fireplace. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. That's a promise God makes about the future of those Jews. And so again, we're reminded, God forgives and God restores. I'm glad He restores to us, aren't you? I'm glad He forgives us and He'll restore our walk with Him and our fellowship. Now He speaks of humility in verse 7. The Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first. Now why did He say that? The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. He's saying, watch out for this temptation, because I've mentioned Jerusalem and I've mentioned the house of David. Don't get proud and don't look down on the rest of the people that are all around out in Judah. Have you ever noticed, and even in Christianity sometimes, there are people who look down on other people. I don't think God's pleased with that. You may be well educated and they may not be. They did the best they could. They may not have had the opportunity you had. They may not have the money to buy the clothes like you might have to buy. They may not have the contacts you have and all of that. But God help us to never look down on people. Love them. And I think it doesn't matter where they are in life, what they have done. They may not dress exactly like we dress. They may not even smell exactly like we smell. But don't look down on people. Amen. We need to help them and do something, do whatever we can. But God wants us to be humble. And He's just telling them, He says, don't get too proud. He said, first thing I'm going to do is take care of all of those people around Jerusalem, out in Judah, all around in the whole territory, and don't you get proud. God hates pride. I hope we know that. He hates pride. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The truth is, we're all nothing in one sense of the word. We're children of God. We're blessed by God. But we were nothing when He found us. We were sinners on our way to hell, and He saved our souls. And we ought to look at each other with that kind of love. And a lot of people like to, unfortunately, and even in Christianity, like to build themselves up by tearing other people down. And don't we all have to be real careful with that? We all have to watch that. We don't build ourselves up by tearing somebody else down. We tear ourselves down. And people know that. They may listen, but they know what you're up to, and we have to be very careful about that. I read the story of a frog, and the frog was in a big drinking pond, saw an ox drinking in that pond, and he told the grandfather about it, and he said, I don't like that. I don't like anything being that big, drinking out of our pond, and I want to be as big as that ox. And so he decided he would just puff himself up and puff himself up, and he puffed himself up so much trying to be big like the ox till he exploded. And I think I've seen some Baptists that have done that. But listen, God blesses humility, amen? God blesses humility. That's a good lesson. If you walk out of here with nothing else but a remembrance of that, that we need to get right with God. God blesses humility. It's all throughout the Word of God. And God wants people great enough. God wants people great enough to be small enough to be used by God. Great enough to be small enough to be used by Almighty God. I'm not talking about having a poor self-image. We need to try to have a good self-image. But I'm talking about this prideful, egotistical, I'm the only one, I'm the big shot, I know more than everybody else, and I should run the show and all that kind of thing. Absolutely not in the economy of God, I don't think. And then verse 8, he promises strength. In that day, there we go, we're back at that day. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. David was a warrior. David was strong. And he says the most feeble one there in that area of that day, old or maybe feeble because of warfare, whatever, he's going to be, he shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. The house of David is going to be strong. Israel is going to be strong. And even the weakest ones there are going to be strong in that remnant that God is talking about here. And so strength is promised. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David was strong. By the way, that's the way we ought to strengthen ourselves. If you want to get strong, probably you're going to get a whole lot more good out of strengthening yourself in the Lord than to go see a psychiatrist or someone like that. And we have to turn to the Lord and know that he's promised his strength. We go through times that seem impossible. We remember the past. We remember the promises of God. And hopefully we remember to pray to God and turn to him, and he's there for us. So whenever adversity is ready to strike us, God is always, listen, ready to strengthen us. And the devil's always ready to strike us. But when adversity is ready to strike us, God is always ready, very ready, to strengthen us. God's word is true. And God is going to keep his unconditional covenant with Abraham. You see, again, I think all of this should sort of make us think about this. That Christ could come anytime. The rapture could take place anytime. And I know we've heard that, and we used to sing that Jesus is coming soon. But, you know, soon to God may not mean the same thing as it means to us. A day is as a thousand years as a day. But we do know that we're promised it's going to happen. And we do know when we see some of these things setting up that he's talking about, that he's prophesying about, then we know it's possible. Are you ready if Jesus should come tonight? Are we really ready? Now think about it. Two little girls were talking in a school. And one of the little girls said, you know that the principal is going to be coming by and checking our desk in our classroom sometime this week. And he's going to be coming by. And if everything's not right and in place and neat, then we're going to get some demerits. And the other little girl said, well, I think I'll just wait till closer to the end of the week. To which the other girl replied, but what if he comes today? She said, you know, I believe I'll clean my desk up now. And that's exactly what we need to do. What if he comes tonight? We need to be sure our desk is clean, our hearts, our mind, our life, our priorities, ready to meet Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you keep your promises. We thank you, God, that we know that one of these days, not only will there be tribulation, but we also know that there will be the millennial kingdom. And Father, we look for the return of Christ to catch up his bride at any time. Help us to live just like we believe that we really believe it. May our lives be clean. May our hearts be clean. Our minds clean. Our priorities with eternal value attached to them. Help us to live as if you were to come tomorrow or tonight even. Speak to our hearts. If should there be one here that's unsaved, Lord, you know who they are. May they come and be saved tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.